This presentation is brought to you by iAwaken.org, a not-for-profit organization. We hope you enjoy the presentation. Please observe the copyright terms to which you have agreed.
Le'iru es Hashem Elokeinu, and Hashem instructed us to perform all these mitzvahs in order that we may come to perform, to achieve Yiru Hashemayim. So on the one hand, it appears that Yiru Hashemayim is a means to an end, the end being all the mitzvahs, and Yiru Hashemayim is the way we get there. And the other mitzvah seems to indicate, and the other pasuk seems to indicate that Yiru Hashemayim is a means of getting to all the mitzvahs. And the Perush goes on to explain the difference between Yiras Ha'inesh and Yiras Ha'reinumus. The difference between fearing consequences and fearing the greatness of God. Fear of consequences is Yiras Ha'inesh, the fear of punishment, the fear of foregoing reward. And Yiras Ha'reinumus is all, it's the fear of the Ribbono Shel Olam's greatness, not because we're afraid of the consequences, not because we're scared of what he might do to us, but because we have such awe of him, we hold him in such high esteem. And he develops that idea. What we discussed with this morning was an endeavor to define the difference between fear and awe. What is awe and what is fear? When does fear become awe, and when is it fear? And in simply understanding the emotion of fear, and by the way, fear and awe are both primary motivations for human action, as is the third one, which is love. And the Torah, those are the three motivations: Yiras Ha'inesh, Yiras Ha'remimus, and Ahavo. Fear of consequences, awe of Hashem, respect for Hashem, and love of Hashem. Those are the three things that motivate. What is fear? Fear is that emotion that a person feels when he has the experience of being in the control of something bigger than him, where he is irrelevant in the whole thing. Where you feel yourself confronted with something that you cannot control. Where you feel yourself confronted with forces that are beyond you, and in fact that totally annihilate your self-image, that totally annihilate your existence as such. And these forces control you, and these forces manipulate you. That's the time that the human being feels fear. As long as a person feels in control, he doesn't really feel fear at all. And one of the ways that we handle fear is, in fact, by teaching people what they're scared about. If you study the object of your fear, and you're able to master it, at least intellectually, the level of the fear diminishes somewhat. And so doctors do that sometimes with patients who are afraid of their diseases. They explain to them what it's all about. And once there's an understanding of what it is and how the treatment's going to work, an intellectual person finds that through that process he's able to conquer his fear, because he's able to master it, he's able to understand it. It's a very frightening thing when one feels one's body, one feels certain symptoms in one's body and one doesn't understand what it is. So a person can feel a pain in his chest and it's very frightening him, and eventually he has a heart attack from the fear, not from the pain in his chest. But if the doctor explains to him, it's got nothing to do with a heart attack, it's this, that and the other, and it's quite a temporary thing and it's nothing, and don't worry, it goes away, all of a sudden the person's able to relax, he's no longer scared. Fear is when we don't understand. Fear is not only when we don't understand. Fear is when we're dealing with something over which we have no control. And there are different methods of gaining control. And the gain of control is the method of handling the fears with which we find ourselves exposed. And that really is the subject of the shiur today, is the extent to which we are in fact capable of dominating the causes of our fear. And you can see right away that we're going to land up in a bit of trouble here. If we're going to be examining the possibilities of dominating the causes of our fear, one of the biggest causes of our fears is God himself. Is there any way that we can dominate the Ribbono Shel Olam? Or are we doomed to being continually terrified by him? That's really what we're looking at. And if we're doomed to feeling terrified by him, then we're always involved in Yiras Ha'inesh, then we're dealing with the Yiro, with fear at its most primitive level. If we're able to build ourselves up, but beyond that, if we're able to overcome that fear, then it would appear that we're somehow having to dominate the Ribbono Shel Olam. That would seem to be an absurdity. That's what we're going to examine. So we've said fear, the basic primitive fear, is when a person feels himself controlled, manipulated, confronted with forces over which he has no control, but which control him. And that lends a certain degree of fear. Yiras Ha'reinumus, awe, is when a person feels fully in control, When a person does not feel that he is a nothing, when a person does not feel that he is a nobody, he has a great deal of self-esteem, and yet his knees are shaking. That's all. So when your knees are shaking because you feel you have no control, you're scared. When you feel full of control and full of self-esteem, and still your knees are shaking, then you have awe. It's a different thing. So if your managing director calls you in and you fear he's about to fire you, and your knees are shaking, that's fear. That's plain and simple fear, that you're scared. But if you're invited to an audience with the Queen at Buckingham Palace and your knees are shaking, nothing to be scared about. She's not going to fire you. She doesn't do that kind of thing. So what can it be? It doesn't matter what it's all about, but your knees are still shaking. Why is it? That's all. You're just overcome with a sense of awe and respect for that which is there. So in a sense, these are two very different feelings. The awe and the fear are very different, but in both cases, the common denominator is that you're dealing with something much more powerful than you. But there are two ways that you can be dealing with something more powerful than you. The one is that you are very powerful, and yet you're dealing with something more powerful than you. And the other is that, irrespective you're dealing with, you are very powerful, and yet you're dealing with something more powerful than you, which means that you're dealing with something exceptionally powerful. That's all. But you can have another situation where what you're scared of is not very strong at all. As one of the ladies mentioned after this morning's shiur, you can find very powerful women in this country who are able to beat the life out of a 14-year-old child. And they're considered power. It's black power, but it's power nevertheless. That's one kind of power. That's one way that you can inculcate fear into other people. Not because you're powerful, but because you're dealing with a little kid, with a little child. It's very easy to do that. And you find that sometimes with frustrated school teachers, all present company excluded, that it's their opportunity to exercise their power a little bit. They're on a bit of a power kick. You find it with lots of bank managers, you find it, or many such professions. You find that people are able to exercise a sense of power, not because they're dealing with powerful people. The bank managers don't exercise their sense of power with their big clients. That they don't do. They're afraid. They exercise their sense of power with the little fellow, the guy whose account is 150 rand overdrawn. And the bank manager calls him in to give him a talk to. What's he worried about? That the bank's going to go under because of the 150 rand overdraft. That's his chance to do it right, because if he calls one of his big customers in and says, you know, your account is 2.5 million rand in overdraft, the big customer will simply say, would you like me to move my account? And he'll have to say, no, thank you, please, no, is 2.5 million all you want? So his only chance to really exert himself and to feel a bit of a mensch is when he acts over the little people. That's the one kind of power, where the sense of power, or the gyro, let's put it this way, gyro is the gap, is the power gap between two individuals. Where one dominates the other, you have a sense of gyro. Sometimes the domination is a result of the weakness of the object of the domination. Sometimes the domination is the result of the strength of the subject of the domination, and is irrespective of the strength or weakness of the object. The Queen, irrespective of how powerful you are, makes no difference. When you go to Buckingham Palace, you feel a sense of awe. That's Malchus. It's got nothing to do with who you are, it's got to do with who she is. That's the one kind of power, and that's the one kind of dominance which creates a fear. But that fear is awe. The other one is one which only works if you're weak. If you're weak, you will feel scared. If you're strong, there's nothing to feel scared about. And that feeling of fear that results not from the other person's strength, but from your own weakness, that's yiras ha'inish. That's the fear of consequence. That's primitive fear. It's a different fear altogether. And the Perush on the Rambam explains how one has to come to yiras ha'inish. It was through yiras ha'inish. It's actually a process that one starts off with the primitive fear, and one develops from that through to the higher levels of fear. A person who doesn't understand, or who has never experienced fear on its basic level, will not find it possible to really experience awe, because awe is sensitivity to that power gap, and the primary feeling, the easiest way to feel that power gap is through our own weakness. When we're able to overcome that, having felt that power gap, we can continue to feel that power gap even when we're strong, when we are in the presence of greatness. That's the Yiras Ha'inish and the Yiras Harimimus. And in education, that becomes very important, because there are ways of disciplining one's children or one's students in a way where one uses power. Well, one has to use power to discipline. One has to use dominance to discipline. But one can dominate through the weakness of the object or through the strength of the subject. And how is that really determined? What distinguishes the two methods of discipline? The Medrash says on today's parsha, Eile hadvorim, these are the words which Moshe said, Omer Rav Acha b'Rabbi Chanina, Ru'uyus hoyu ha-toychachos lo'yumar mipi Bilam v'abrochus mipi Moshe. Really, it would have been more proper that the rebuke should have been given by Bilam, and the brochas, the blessing, should have been given by Moshe. Elo ilu hoychichom Bilam, but if Bilam would have given them the toychachos, would have given them the Musar, hoyu Yisrael oimrim soinei moychichen. Israel would have written it off as being irrelevant because they would have said he is rebuking us because he hates us. That's why he's rebuking us. We don't have to take any notice. V'ilu birchei Moshe, you oimrim, ha'yu umesayilam oimrim oyavan birchon. And if Moshe would have blessed the Jewish people, the non-Jews would have said that blessing was meaningless. That was just because he likes them, he says that. Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu says Hashem, yoychichon Moshe she'oyavan v'yavarchin bilum she'soyinom. Let Moshe, who loves them, rebuke them, and let Bilam, who hates them, bless them. Gives much more credence to the blessings and to the curses. We see the concept of Musa being given out of love rather than out of hatred. And only too often rebuke is given as a means of making the other person feel small. And if in the rebuke there is even the slightest touch of making the other person feel small, then we're dealing with Yira on its lowest level, which sometimes you need. If a person doesn't respond to more sophisticated Musa, sometimes one has to drop the level. But that's very unfortunate if one ever has to do that, and one has to know that one's doing it. But the essence of rebuke has to be one which is Teichacho Mi'ahavo, where there is no desire to see the object of the rebuke diminished. On the contrary, one loves the object of the rebuke, and one wants to see his self-esteem raised, not diminished. And then when the Teichacho is given out of a sense of Ahavo, out of a sense of love, one is able to create that awe, that respect, that sense of discipline, not because the other person feels I'm a gonet, I'm nothing, but because the other person feels the correctness of what is being said and the stature of the person who's saying it, and so on. And that's really what Musar is. Musar is a form of motivation. It's a form of motivation based on the Yiro principle, but the Musar can operate on two levels. It can be operated in fact, there are Musa schools on addressing both levels. The Kat Musa Odom, that's Musa school that addresses the inadequacy of man and emphasizes the inadequacy of man, and the Musa school that emphasizes the Gad Musa Odom, the greatness of man. The Musa is based on the greatness of man, not on his smallness, not on his inadequacies. So in the very Musa process, in the process of rebuke, in the process of chastisement, in the process of motivation, one can appeal to people's higher senses and sensibilities. One doesn't have to terrorize them. One doesn't have to make them scared. In order to overcome fear, it's necessary to dominate the object of our fear. And it's quite fascinating because in the stage of the book of Eve, where we find ourselves in the Lady Shir on Shabbos morning, we're dealing with that very concept where Eve's arguments have been boiled down by God to their essence, which is that God says, what you're really asking me to do, Eve, is to remove all cruelty from the world and to remove all power from the world, that wicked people shouldn't have any power. And if wicked people didn't have any power, the world would be a very pleasant place. There would be no destruction, there would be no devastation, there would be no major degeneracy. The world would be a very pleasant place to live in. That's what you're asking me to do. And the Ribbono Shel Olam then goes on to describe some of the powerful forces that he has created. Among them, he describes the famous Leviathan, this force, this monster, the sea monster of enormous power, which exists in a spiritual way but doesn't exist in a physical way. And he describes with the most amazing artistic graphics the terror that this beast can instill in people and in the rest of the creation. And the Medrash says in the 40th chapter of Eiv in the Yalkut Shimoni, Omer Rabbi Baba Chan, Omer Rabbi Yechonon, Osi da Kodosh Boruch Hu La'asoy Su'udo La Tzadikim Mibosa Lev Yosem. Ultimately, Hashem is going to make a meal of the Lev Yosem, and the tzaddikim will eat it. Of course, the whole the Lev Yosem concept is a deep Kabbalistic concept, and the meal that will be made from the Lev Yosem, all these things are difficult things to understand, and much of it is beyond us. But there is a certain element of understanding that can be gleaned from this Medrash, and that is the understanding that the most ultimate form of domination is consumption. That's the ultimate form of domination. To consume somebody else or something else is the ultimate form of domination. And that really is what underlies cannibalism. It's not people don't eat each other because they think that each other is delicious. They don't eat each other because they love each other. They eat each other as a form of dominance, and that's people eat each other in our forms of, we have forms of cannibalism today as well. People eat each other and consume each other, take one another over, dominate one another in other forms, but it's the same type of cannibalism. The desire to consume something is the ultimate form of domination, is the ultimate expression of domination over it. There is no other. That's an animal form of domination. It's the most powerful and primitive at the same time expression of domination of one force over another. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam says the Lev Yosem, that power, that force, will ultimately be consumed by who? By tzaddikim. As wild and untamed as is that force, it will ultimately be dominated with the absolute form of domination. The tzaddikim will sit down and help themselves to a meal of the Lev Yosem, whatever that means. But we have a picture of total dominance, where the tzaddikim are able to master these wild forces, are able to control them to the point where not only can they channel them, not only can they destroy them, but they can actually consume them. That's the ultimate of domination. And the Medrash goes on to say, and that which they don't finish, that which they're unable to eat, because this Lev Yosem is quite a big animal, v'asha'ar cholkim v'oisim v'soyschoiro b'shvoki Yerushalayim, and the rest of the Lev Yosem will be chopped up into pieces and will be dealt with in the markets of Jerusalem. Be bought and sold. What's that got to do with it? What's that? Where's the connection there between the Lev Yosem and the Tzaddikim and so on? But that is the second form of dominance, where you can't consume something. The next way of expressing total dominance is to deal in it. That's slavery. Slavery is a more civilized form of cannibalism. To take another human being and to market him, package him, to advertise that he's for sale, to negotiate a price, and he's just an object. You talk about him, you don't talk to him, you deal with him, he's simply an object of trading. To turn another human being into an object of trade is almost as exhilarating as it is to eat him. And nowadays that we aren't allowed to eat one another in civilized societies, all that is left to our civilized people to do is to deal in people, slavery. Of course, we don't deal in slavery openly. That also slowly we're cutting out all these delicious forms of dominance. And all that happens is it bursts out somewhere else. So you can't eat people, so you start buying and selling them. Now we're not allowed to buy and sell people. So we buy and sell them in different ways. We buy and sell their companies. We put them out of business. There are all sorts of ways of destroying people. There are all sorts of ways of trading with people. All these corporate raids that take place. It's all part of the cannibalism that used to take other forms of total dominance by consumption, by consuming somebody else's business. And that's the v'sha'ar chulkim v'yusim v'yusim v'yusim. That when one is able to deal, when you're able to treat another human being as an object, that too is a form of dominance. I spoke at the medical school this week on the chazal that tov sheberofim v'gehenem, that the best of doctors go to hell. And it's an interesting shiur because people get involved in the medical profession with a sense of mission. They're saving the world. That's why they're becoming doctors. They're not going to do something so selfish as be a businessman or something like that. But it doesn't say the best of businessmen go to hell. It says the best of doctors go to hell. So obviously one needs to understand what it is. And what I really dealt with is, why does it say the best of doctors? It should say doctors go to hell. I could understand that quite easily. But to say the best doctors go to hell, that's a little bit more difficult to understand. And what I dealt with was the fact, among other things, was the fact that doctors are trained scientifically, not humanly. They're trained as scientists. And all other sciences are okay because all other scientists are kept away from human beings. Scientists are locked up in laboratories where they belong. But they kept away from human beings. There's a bit of danger when it comes to the human sciences, and they try and psychologists try and become scientific, and psychiatrists can be try and become scientific. They too should be locked up. But the doctor is the only scientist who is let loose on humanity. After having been trained, now what does science do? Science learns to treat the scientist learns to treat his environment as an object. That's all it is. It's an object of study, of analysis, of research. And when a doctor starts treating people such as objects, it becomes very serious. For I asked them to define death for me, and they've defined death in all the clinical ways, and I put it aside, and I said, no, death is when a subject becomes an object. Death is when a person becomes a thing. That's when he's died. When a human being becomes a corpse, he's dead. So all the other definitions are simply scientific ways of saying the same thing. But at the end of the day, death is when a subject becomes an object. What then is murder? Murder is when you turn a subject into an object. But you don't have to kill a person physically to turn him into an object. When you stand at his bedside and talk about him as if he's a thing, you're killing him. And the best doctors do that. It's only the schwacher doctors who haven't made it beyond being a GP, Nebuch. They retain humanity. The little ordinary ones, they haven't got very far. They remain human beings. They talk to patients like human beings, like people. And they cure people. But the real gedolim, the real big medical people, not all of them, but the tendency is, the pressure is such that the greater the doctor is, the more of a scientist he is, and the more of a scientist and a clinician he is, the more his patients are objects and not subjects. The more he deals with them as objects, and the more likely it is that he'll find his way to Gehenna, because Gehenna is a special place reserved for those people who treat subjects as objects. And that's how we can understand that particular concept. And that's slavery, and that's cannibalism. At the end of the day, that's dominance. That's total dominance. When we start treating people as things, we're simply consuming them. We're killing them, we're eating them, we're consuming them, we're dealing in them, however you want to treat it, however you want to see it. We're mishandling people, we're treating them as objects and not as subjects. When we fear people, one of the methods of handling that fear is to objectify them, to make them into objects, to dominate them. And we have to be careful. This dominance, this ability to dominate, which is the essence really of our own self-esteem. Because a man who is unable to dominate, I've been joking a little bit about dominance in a negative sense, but it's a very important part of life. A person has to be able to dominate. In fact, that's what we've been put here for. We've been put here to dominate the environment and to elevate it. And we elevate it by dominating it, by controlling it. We're put here to dominate ourselves, our own yetzahoras, our own personalities. We're here to dominate ourselves and our environment. Ezehu gibur hakoyveshes yitzre. Who is a real powerful person? A gibur is one who's able to dominate himself. That's a gibur. And we need to dominate not in the negative sense, but in the positive sense. Whether it's in the scientific sense, where we need to take the forces of nature and we need to dominate the forces of nature, we need to channel them, we need to direct them, we need to take these wild forces, whether we're talking about things such as nuclear energy, or we're talking about the forces of the very simple natural forces of winds and currents and water, and to take all that power and to turn it from destructive forces into constructive forces. Or in interpersonal relationships, we're meant not to be affected by people, not to be functions of our environment, but to be dominant in our environment, to change our environment. In order to change our environment, we have to dominate it. That's the positive type of dominance that we're talking about. And that dominance is very important in self-esteem. A person who is dominated suffers from fear. And from the lowest form of fear. And there is no such thing as a person who is neither dominated nor dominating. At all stages, you remember when we discussed the whole concept of the Chefza Gavra, the subject-object relationship, at all stages, at any moment, every individual is, in relating to something or someone, either being dominated or he's dominating. There's a dynamics moving. If there's a relationship, there's a dynamic. And the dynamic is moving from one to the other. And the one it's moving from is the subject, and the one to whom it's moving is the object. The subject is dominating, and the object is being dominated. At any particular time, that's how it is. And therefore, it's very important for a person's self-esteem, for his progress, for his development, for his mastery of himself, to make sure that he is able to be in a dominant position. And again, it's unfortunate that in English the word dominant is used both negatively and positively, and in our society generally used negatively. I'm using it now in a positive sense, in a sense of assertiveness, in a sense of a person being able to impose the imprint of his personality on the things around and about him. That's what personality is. When a person walks into a room and you don't even notice that he's walked into the room, and he speaks and you don't even hear what he says, that's lack of personality. There's no dominance there, there's no assertiveness there, you don't feel, there's nothing there. When a person is able to impose his presence on his environment, even in small measures, then there is a form of dominance. So dominance is a very important method, means of in the conquest of fear. And if we can feel ourselves dominant, even in the presence of Hashem, then we can elevate the fear of Hashem from primitive fear into something much higher. If we only feel dominated, then we can't. And I'm going to discuss in the second part of the shiur now the two means of our being able to retain a sense of dominance even in our relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. My wife complains that sometimes when I'm not sure about whether something's allowed or not, I tell her I'll try it, and then I'll tell her afterwards whether one's allowed to do it or not. So years ago we were in the Vatican and she wanted to know whether we could go into St. Peter's, so I said I'll go in and have a look and then I'll come out and tell her whether we can go in or not. So I went in and had a look and I came running out very quickly and I told her we can't go in. Because one feels there the total annihilation of the personality of the individual. One is so overcome with the power of the environment that it annihilates the sense of being. And when one feels overcome by the power of a physical object, of a material object, one is involved in Avodah Zarah. Whatever the halachic definitions are, and the halachic discussions, it is Avodah Zarah, it isn't Avodah Zarah, it is idolatry, or it isn't idolatry. When an object can make you scared, when an object can make you feel like nothing, that's idolatry. That's when an object becomes so powerful, when there's power vested in an object to the point that it annihilates the subject. That's the reverse dynamics of everything the Torah stands for. The Torah stands for a dynamic from the subject to the object. Idolatry is a dynamic from the object to the subject. And one can't be involved in that type of thing. Is it possible, therefore, that in our relationship with Hashem, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, we are able to still retain some sense of dominance? Or must we feel annihilated when we're in the presence of Hashem? The first answer to that, the first approach to that question, results from the book of Iyov, which we've been doing with the ladies. And that is where Hashem says to Iyov that it's really only through the fact that you are able to dominate powerful forces that you can retain your self-esteem when you relate to me. Imagine, he says to Iyov, that there was nothing more powerful than ants and worms and creepy crawly things. And you, man, the choice of the entire creation, had power over these ants and creepy crawly things. Would you feel a great sense of dominance? Would you feel a great self-esteem? No. So we build up a little further and we say these little ants and the creepy crawly things are scared of the birds because the birds eat them. And you, man, not only do you have power over the creepy crawly things, but you even have power over the birds. Now do you feel powerful? Still not. Power over the birds? What kind of power is that? So then we go a little further. And we say, but they're animals that can even eat the birds. Now you get these little cats, and they can catch birds. And you, man, have power not only over the worms and the ants, but you have power over the birds. Not only over the birds, but you even have power over the cats who can eat the birds, who can eat the worms and the little creepy crawly things. So now I'm really strong. Now I've got power over the cat. But that's not enough. Still don't feel powerful. Good, so Hashem creates a dog. Dogs can eat the cats can eat the birds can eat the worms, and you, man, are powerful over dogs. Well, now it's getting a little better. But they're little dogs, and they're big dogs. You remember the dog that used to live up the road at Raglan Street? He finally moved out, and Baruch Hashem, very fine people will soon be moving into that house where that wicked dog used to live just up the road. But that kind of dog can even eat the little dogs. So now, man, you can have power over a dog that can eat the dog, that can eat the bird, that can eat the cat, that can eat the bird, that can eat the worm. Do you feel more powerful? And so it builds up. You might be noticing the theme of the Chad Gadyo. That is the meaning of the Chad Gadyo. Until it builds up to the point where not only are you powerful over those things, they are lions, and they're tigers, and they're leopards. And you can tame them, you can master them, you can domesticate them. That's the power of a human being. And not only are there lions and tigers and leopards, but there's winds, and there's floods, and there's nuclear power. And that you can also tame, man. Does that make you feel better? Now you're beginning to feel powerful. And you can fly to the moon if you want to, and to Mars if you want to. Now do you feel powerful? So the more powerful power there is in the brio that we can dominate, the more chance there is that we can retain our self-esteem when we relate into the Almighty. And so the Ribbono Shel Olam creates forces as powerful as the Lev Yosom. Enormously powerful, beyond the imagination of anything we've seen. And even that is theoretically able to be consumed by the tzaddikim and dealt with in the markets. That's the power of man. Man, through his moral uprightness, through his tzidkus, can reach a level where he's able to tame, to master, to eat, to consume, to deal in all the forces in the world, everything. There is nothing in the world which is so powerful that it can destroy man, if man would be upright, if man would be great. That's the greatness of the human being. And the more we recognize that greatness, the more we confront the forces of nature and master them and dominate them, the more we're able to feel self-esteem even in the presence of God. Because it's true, we're in the presence of the Almighty, and that should make us feel like nothing. But if we just look what's below us, we don't feel like nothing anymore. When you've been climbing the mountains for hours and hours and hours, and climbing and climbing and climbing, you look up and there's still such a long way to go. What's the way to feel some sense of self-esteem, not to become totally despairing? Look down, see how far you've come. When you see how far you've come, there's nothing to feel despair about. Then you feel pride. Once you feel pride, you can get moving again to the top. And so it is. The more we acknowledge our ability to dominate a powerful environment, the more we're able to develop self-esteem, even in the presence of that which is still more powerful. And so it's very important, by the way, in education, not to educate wimps, not to educate people who are effective because they're operating in an unthreatening society. That's not what education is all about. Education is to develop people who are effective in a powerful society. People who are able to dominate a powerful society. One has to weigh up the risks. There's a point to which you can go. One mustn't be foolish about it. And test oneself in areas that one can't hold up in. But the purpose of self-development is not to eliminate all threats from your environment. The purpose of self-development is to develop a personality capable of handling all threats, dominating it and mastering it. So the first approach to my question, is it possible to stand in the presence of God and feel sufficiently dominant not to be scared? In which case my fear would be awe rather than fear? The answer is yes. Provided I'm an effective personality, provided I have mastered things, provided I have overcome challenges, provided I have achieved in whatever field, provided I've taken wild and powerful forces and I've tamed them and submitted them and subjected them, forces outside of me and forces within me, and if I've been able to master those forces and direct them and tame them, recognizing their power, not pretending they're nothing, recognizing their power, I cannot help but feel self-esteem. And if I feel self-esteem, even when I'm in the presence of the Ribbono Shel Olam, I don't have to feel annihilated. I can feel greatness. I can feel that man is but little less than God. Even though, after all, what is man that you should even bother with him? It's that same thing. On the one hand, what is man that you should even bother with him? You're so far from us, Hashem. We are so far from you. And yet when we look down and realize what we've achieved, how great we really are, and I'm able to live with those two, to be able to feel awe rather than fear. When I realize the distance between God and myself without realizing the distance that I've covered myself, then I'm in fear. When I can appreciate the distance I've covered myself and I still feel far from Hashem, that's awe. And what in fact gives God more honor? Is it more honor to God to say, you know, Ribbono Shel Olam, I'm a worm, I'm a nothing, I can't fight anything, I can't win anything, I can't achieve anything, and you, Ribbono Shel Olam, are so great and powerful and almighty? For one view. Or the other is, I am great, the Ribbono Shel Olam. Everything I've taken on, I've won, I've achieved, I've been able to do. I've conquered, I've mastered. And still you're so far from me. You are still so much greater than me. I'm no closer to you than I was before. Isn't that a much greater compliment? The greater we are and still feel the distance between ourselves and Hashem, the greater glory we're giving to Hashem. So as we develop our personalities, as we grow and develop stature, as we overcome forces, as we have victories and we master challenges, so we have within ourselves to show still more recognition to the Rebbe Yehoshua. When a great person gives recognition, it's far greater than when a weak person gives recognition. As that very same Midrash that I was learning with you continues to say, that of all the compliments that have been given to the Rebbeinu Shalom, it's interesting to note who are the ones that give it. It's all very well, says the Medrash, for Shlomo HaMelech to say, Hevel Havolim HaKol Hevel, that the whole world is nothing and meaningless. It's not a person who's never had it. It's okay, you have somebody who's a taka, a tzaddik, a very fine person, a lamdan, but he's been in yeshiva and kollel all his life. He comes out on a pittance, his wife brings in a few dollars, he gets a few dollars from the kollel, his parents give a few dollars, her parents give a few dollars, and that's how they've lived all their lives. They don't have a home, they've got nothing to eat, they've got nothing to wear, their children have got nothing to wear, they have to worry every month how they're going to come out. For such a person to say, Hevel Havolim, the world is nothing, and pleasures are nothing, and money is nothing, and motor cars are nothing, and houses are nothing, and business is nothing, doesn't mean anything. For Shlomo HaMelech, who had it all, to say it's nothing, that means something. So the power of compliment depends on who's giving it. For somebody who isn't in a position to appreciate what he's saying, his words are meaningless. So for a nobody to talk about how great God is no compliment for the Ribbono Shel Olam. For a powerful person to talk about how great the Ribbono Shel Olam is, that's a compliment for the Ribbono Shel Olam. So to say, kibiyochol. That means that individual really appreciates that no matter how great a man becomes, he is still so far. And that's why we have to be very careful about how we compliment and whom we compliment. It's all very well, even the way we talk about Gedolei Yisrael, and certainly of earlier generations, when we talk about the Rambam, we can't toast the Rambam, praise the Rambam, because that implies that we're something, that we understand the Rambam, and that we're in a position to even praise him. Can't do that. Vilna Gaon, whoever it is that one wants to, you can't do that. Sometimes the praise becomes meaningless, because the people who are praising are just not in a position to praise. Sometimes one has to cut it down. That's why we're not permitted to add any praises to the Ribbono Shel Olam. Only that which the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah gave us in the Tefillah, in the Siddur. We can't add our own praises. That's it. We're not in a position. We're not qualified even to praise. To praise, one has to be very, very great. So the one means of retaining self-esteem in the presence of God, therefore ensuring that our fear of God is not a fear but an awe, is through achievement. When a man has achieved, when a man has overcome challenge, when a man has mastered powerful forces, not weak forces, when a man has mastered powerful forces and still feels the greatness of Hashem and still feels the enormous, unbridgeable gap between himself and Hashem, then he's able to feel the awe of that distance without it being caused by his own nothingness. It being caused by God's greatness, not his nothingness. By the greatness of the object of his awe. Not by the littleness, by the irrelevance of the subject of the awe. But let's try and go a step further. And let's ask a question which on the surface would appear to be totally heretic. Is it possible to dominate Hashem? Is it possible that we can be in the presence of Hashem and feel a degree of dominance even over Him and at the same time feel fear? Because if we do, then we've really got awe. Then we've really got it. And that goes back to our last week's share. What did we say dominance is? Either by consuming somebody, well, we can't consume Hashem, so we can forget about that avenue. What's the next avenue of absolute dominance? Slavery. Trading. Can we trade with Hashem? Well, we can't trade with Hashem, but can we have a relationship with Him where He's enslaved to us? Well, on the surface, of course not. We're enslaved to Him. And yet the Pasuk tells us, Eved loive l'ish malve. A debtor is a slave to a creditor. That's the relationship. A debtor is a slave to a creditor. And so, in theory, if we could develop a situation where Hashem is indebted to us rather than the other way around, then we would have mastered the Ribbono Shel Olam, so to say. He owes us something. And to relate to somebody who owes you something is a position of dominance. it's part of the sheker of the world in which we live that people are able to reverse that sometimes. That people are able to create a situation of dominance even when they are the avodim. That's tachas eved ki yimlech. When a slave comes to be a king, we're told then Mashiach Tzeit is coming close. And that's the time that we're living in. When laborers dictate the terms. What's happening? The world's going crazy. Laborers dictate the terms. They go on strike. It's going on strike. There's something there of eved ki yimlech. Who's the boss? Nobody's quite sure who's the boss. The people who've put the money into the company, the people who've managed the company, the people who've built it up with Mesiras Nefesh over generations, are they the bosses? Or are the Avodim the bosses? A reversal of role all of a sudden. When you can have the United States as the biggest detonation in the world, dictating to the world, from Eved Ki Yimlech. At the end of the day, they owe the world money. The world doesn't owe them money. They owe the world money. And who dictates? They dictate. Eved Ki Yimlech. But that's only an illusion. That's because of the sheker, because of the deceitfulness that operates in the world. My uncle told me once that he was called in by his bank manager, who said, "I want to see your balance sheet, please. I haven't seen it for 3 years." He said, "You want to see my balance sheet? What on earth do you want to see my balance sheet for?" I said, "Well, you have an account with us, and I want to see your balance sheet." He says, "Do I owe you any money?" The bank manager started hesitating. He says, "No." He said, "Have I ever owed you any money?" He says, "He's not sure." He says, "Well, please look up and check up in the records. Have I ever owed you any money?" He checks up. He says, "No." He says, "So what do you want to see my balance sheet for? You want to see, I have money, you owe me money. I should be wanting to see your balance sheet. I'm the creditor, not you." But banks have this ability to make you feel like the Eved even when they owe you money. It's just the shaker of the relationships. But if one understands the essence of relationships, one can overcome them. That's not the relationship. The relationship is Eved Loive Leish Malve. The person who's indebted is the person who is the servant, not the other way around. And that's part of the immorality which is bred into the entire world today, where the debtor is made to feel the king, where the one who owes is the one who has somehow been able to reverse the tables, to turn the tables, and to take control. And as we learned last week, normally it's not possible for any human being to reach a situation where Hashem is indebted to them. Always we are indebted to Hashem. As we learned in the Medrash last week, also from Eiv, where the Ribbono Shel Olam says, "Mi hikdimoni v'ashalem?" Who has advanced anything to me that I shall have to pay him? "Mi maliv loyad shelo nosati loy bein?" Who's done a mitzvah until I gave him the wherewithal to do the mitzvah? It's true I've told you to do a bris on your son, but I gave you the son. It's true I've given you mitzvahs to do in your house, but I gave you the house. True it's true I've given you mitzvahs to do with your food, but I gave you the food before I asked you to do the mitzvahs. I haven't asked you to do a mitzvah with something you don't have. So in every situation that we're doing a mitzvah, we are merely responding to goodness which the Ribbono Shel Olam has already given us, so we can never return the tables. At best, we can restore equilibrium if we're absolute tzaddikim. We can at best restore equilibrium. But to reach a situation where we are the creditors with the Ribbono Shel Olam, that's not possible. Except, as we said last week, when a tzaddik, somebody who has already restored the equilibrium, suffers yisurin shel ahava. He suffers suffering that he doesn't deserve. When that's the case, and he comes before the Ribbono Shel Olam, then the Ribbono Shel Olam has to relate to him in a very different way. And the Ribbono Shel Olam has to receive him with an attitude of, "I owe something to you. You restored equilibrium, we reached an equality, you repaid me, everything I gave you, you gave me back, you did all the mitzvahs, and still you had to suffer, now I've got to repay you." That's the only way that a person can come to the Ribbono Shel Olam as a creditor. When a tzaddik, somebody who is totally blameless, somebody who deserves no suffering, suffers nevertheless, yisurim shel ahava, or pain of love, that is in order that he should be able to relate to the Ribbono Shel Olam as a creditor. Of course, we're not dominating Hashem. It is Hashem who puts us in that situation. It is Hashem who chooses to allow certain select individuals the opportunity to relate to him as a creditor rather than as a debtor. And he does that through Yisurin Shel Ahava. That's all very well for the odd tzaddik. But what about the possibilities of the ordinary person feeling it? I'm sorry, I need one more sefer. Paul, where you are there, there's a sefer Eiv. It's an old-looking black sefer. Can you see it there? If you can just pass it down. The very next pasuk after the one that I just read of Mi Hikdimani V'Ashalim, Tachas Kol HaShamayim Liu, everything under the heaven belongs to me. Hashem says in the fourth verse of chapter 41, Lo Acharish Badov, I will not be silent. And Rashi translates this as Lo Acharish Albonov Shel Tzadik, I will not be silent regarding the children of the Tzadik. Sheholach Lefonai Betamim, who went before me with perfection, Ulevonov Yishtalmus Char Toiv Avihem, and their children will be repaid the good reward that was due to their father. What does that mean? How can you pay the children something that belonged to the father? And the Medrash says also in the Yalkut, it's talking about Avraham Avinu, who was the only person, Hashem says, who when I told him, when I exposed him to suffering, he just kept quiet. The most enormous suffering really was not the suffering of Eve. The suffering of Avraham exceeded the suffering of Eve. But the suffering of Avraham was short-lived, but in suffering it doesn't matter how long it lasts. If you don't know from the outset that it's going to be short-lived, it doesn't help that it's short-lived. At the time that one is suffering, it's eternal. And when Avraham, after having devoted his life to teaching monotheism, having devoted his life with Mesirus Nefesh, fighting the forces of idolatry, the forces that believed in child sacrifice, devoting his life in the belief that he's going to establish a new nation, and that Yitzchok is going to be the source of that nation, having been told towards the end of his life to bring Yitzchok as a sacrifice, that must have caused suffering, a sense of absurdity beyond anything that we can imagine. And Avraham keeps quiet. We don't really picture the degree of Avraham's suffering because we know the end of the story. And that spoils it a little bit. But if you can try and picture it, if you can try and remember the first time you learnt that piece of Chumash as a child, or if you can try and picture to yourself what that must have been to Avraham who did not know the end of the story. And the Sultan tried to spoil it by telling him the end of the story. But Avraham didn't accept that. The going through that suffering, not knowing that it's all going to be okay in the end, that was enormous suffering. And the Rebbeinu Shlom says, Avraham kept quiet. When I exposed him to that absurdity of, and that suffering beyond all belief, he just kept quiet. What is it when a man keeps quiet, when a tzaddik of the stature of Avraham is subjected to such incredible punishment and he keeps quiet? Who's the debtor? Who's the creditor? But Rebbeinu Shlom becomes the debtor, he becomes the creditor. Now God feels indebted to Avraham. God has to pay Avraham. God has to pay Avraham a lot. But he pays Avraham, the Rashi tells us here, not only in the Olam HaEmes, not only in that world, but he pays Avraham's children. And that's the meaning of Zchus Ovos. That's how children can benefit from the merits of their parents. That's how that can be inherited all the way down, that we, till this day, that's why we mention it in our tefillah every day, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchok, Elokei Yaakov. The indebtedness which God has towards the Ovos is something which remains a credit balance right down till the day, till today. And we couldn't survive as a nation if God didn't owe us something. And He owes us something not because of anything we've done. He owes us something because of Avraham, because of Yitzchok, because of Yaakov. That credit remains in the books. And little by little, the Ribbono Shel Olam repays it. The Ribbono Shel Olam gives the children the schar toiv, which is the result, the good reward, which is the result of the actions of the parents. And as I said to the ladies this morning, that might give us some little comfort in trying to understand some of the tragedies of Jewish life. Tisha B'Av time is a time that commemorates not only the destruction of the Bosei Mikdash, it's a time that commemorates all the consequences of that destruction, which is all of Jewish tragedy, right until the present era. And of course it's hard for us to understand any sense of meaning and to develop any sense of meaning into what happened in the Holocaust. Of course that's hard for us. But there is some kind of understanding here perhaps, where the Ribbono Shel Olam took, among the people that the Ribbono Shel Olam took, he took the tzaddikim. He took the heart of the nation, he took the brains of the nation. He took the saints and the pious people of the nation. Those are the ones who suffered, those are the ones he took. Did they deserve it? Chas v'shalom, of course not. So what happens then? The Ribbono Shel Olam creates a sense of indebtedness. There's no way that we could have created ourselves any kind of sense of indebtedness. Even if we were a nation of tzaddikim, and we weren't, we could at best reach an equilibrium where we're somehow giving Hashem back what He demands of us. But to get ourselves into a position where Hashem owes us something, that wouldn't be possible. And so Hashem subjects us to absurd suffering, as He did to Avraham, as he did to Eve, in the hope that we'll just keep quiet, that we won't challenge it, that we'll understand and accept it, that what he's doing he does in love, that what he's doing is in order to enable us to relate to him as creditors, not as debtors, in order to be able to stand before the Ribbono Shel Olam, no matter how small we are and how insignificant we are, and no matter how great we are, and feel nevertheless beneath it all, Ribbono Shel Olam, you do owe us something. We've been through a terrible time, and not entirely deserved, possibly, not that degree. You owe us something, Ribbono Shel Olam. And perhaps that's why, underlying the Tisha B'Av theme, there is a Yom Tov theme. There is a note of optimism that underlies the terrible pessimism that is part of this time of the year. The fact that we don't say Tachanun, the fact that Tisha B'Av will that one day be a Yom Tov, there's just an underlying, very strange halakhic expression of festivity. Deep, deep below the layers and layers of suffering and tragedy and commemoration of that suffering and tragedy which Tisha B'Av stands for. And perhaps it is that ray of hope, that silver lining which we have to be able to perceive in Yisurin Shel Ahavah. When our nation, if not as individuals, at least as a nation, when we go through suffering which we feel is undeserved or more than we deserve, to realize that there is hope in that suffering. Because if it's true, we've got to view it mimonoshach, either way, if we deserve it, then that suffering is settling debts, which is good for us. And if we don't deserve it, then that suffering is creating a creditor relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. That suffering is creating a sense of indebtedness in God towards man, something which no other religion would be able to tolerate in its concept, that God can make himself, kibiyochel, into a debtor of ours, enabling us to stand before him with all his might, with all his greatness, with all his power, with all our sense of inadequacy, and yet to be able to stand with our heads high and our shoulders back and say, Ribbono Shel Olam, as great as you are, and as much as we fear you, that fear is not based on a lack of self-esteem, that fear is not based on the fact that we feel we're nobody, because at the end of the day you owe us something, Hashem, and as great as you are, we confront you as a debtor, and we demand that to whatever extent it's possible, you remember that, you bear that in mind, and you treat us gently, you treat us kindly, and slowly restore that equilibrium.